Well, the other commentary that David asked me to have a look at with you is Calvin's commentary on Romans. And again, I'd like to say a couple of things just by way of general introduction to this commentary, but also to the New Testament commentaries. First of all, let me say something about Calvin's philosophy of commentary writing. Romans is the first of the series of commentaries that Calvin writes on the New Testament. And I think partly for that reason he reflects a little in the dedicatory epistle on the nature of commentary writing. He makes a number of very interesting comments on some of his Reformation colleagues and their style of commentary writing. For example, he is a great admirer of the work of Martin Bucer, but comments in a rather beautiful way that when Bucer gets started, his mind is so fertile he's unable to stop writing. And in his comments there, he stresses the fact that in his own view, in commentaries, and I think unless one recognized the distinction between his published lectures and things he had specifically written as commentaries, you wouldn't grasp how consistently he tries to follow this through, that the goal of what he's doing is lucid brevity, lucid brevity. And the two things do characterize his New Testament commentary writing, and not least the commentary on Romans. His desire for lucidity, which is not simply a rhetorical issue, but really I think means for Calvin something more like getting straight to the point, holding up what is absolutely germane to the passage with which he's dealing, and brevity in the sense that he has no desire to clutter his commentaries with material that will not at the end of the day be really useful to those who are using them in order to get a grasp of the biblical book in which he's writing, and particularly to help them in preparation for ministry. Obviously, as we were discussing earlier on, there are elements in all of his commentaries where the 21st century reader is likely to say, well, that isn't really relevant to the world in which I'm living. And we would therefore have a tendency to say, Calvin here is contradicting his own principle. But if we bear in mind that Calvin is writing commentaries to help people preach and understand the gospel in the 16th century, then we begin to understand that these, what for us may be applicatory parentheses of a polemical kind, really do fit into this principle of his that he is aiming for the jugular all the time, both in terms of exposition and in terms of application. So his general philosophy of commentary writing is to focus on lucidity and brevity. Second thing to be said, and this perhaps applies particularly to the commentary on Romans for a number of reasons, is that his commentaries are, in his own life vision, integrally related to the writing and the rewriting of the Institutes. I say that's particularly true of the commentary on Romans because he was writing the commentary on Romans, obviously, around the same time, perhaps even simultaneously to the time in which he was revising the 1536 edition of the Institutes in the year 1539. And it's very evident if you compare the 1536 Institutes with the 1539 Institutes and then the revisions that follow, that one of the things that makes most impact on Calvin's exposition of the Christian faith in the Institutes is the extent to which he's given himself to the understanding and exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans. I think there are many evidences in the 1539 and following Institutes that the shape of Calvin's theology has been very much influenced by the shape of Paul's understanding of the gospel in the letter to the Romans. So here we have a young scholar, a timid man who has already been banished from Geneva, now in Strasbourg, about 30 years old. writing his commentary on Romans. And he's doing it very deliberately, as I say, as one part of a life vision that has two parts to it. Hence, in the introduction, in his letter to the reader, in the 1539 edition of the Institutes and thereafter, he emphasizes that he's written the Institutes in order to prepare candidates in divinity for the study of Scripture. And this is part of this life calling he senses he has, that when he touches on these areas in any commentaries that he may later write, he will always condense what he says in the commentaries on the assumption that the reader of his commentaries will be able to turn back to the Institutes and find that head of doctrine expounded in greater detail. And it's partly this, not only this, but it's partly this that releases Calvin from a kind of loci method of expounding Paul's letter to the Romans. He doesn't just focus on the top heads of Christian theology, but really tries to expound the letter as it stands on its own. But it's important for us, as readers of all his commentaries, but I think especially of the commentary on the Romans, to remember that he sees this as only one part of a vision that has two parts. Given the leisure in your ministry, it would be consistent with Calvin's vision that if you were working through Romans with his commentary, that your set of the Institutes was somewhere around on the same desk. In this instance, unlike the commentary on John, he does give us a fairly solid outline of his understanding of the flow of Paul's teaching. He sees the theme of Romans as the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. And that theme is worked through essentially in terms of the lack of righteousness that there is in the human race, the provision of righteousness that's found in Christ, the creation of righteousness in the experience of the believer, the vindication of righteousness that's found in the divine relationship with the Jews, and the outworking of righteousness as that's found in the life of the Christian community in chapters 12 to 16. I hardly need to say this because you're all, I'm sure, familiar enough with Romans, but Calvin follows through the outline of Romans in a fairly simple way. Chapters 1 to 3, after the introduction, Paul's condemnation of the whole of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, his exposition in chapters 3 and 4 of justification in Christ. Chapter 5, particularly, he sees as Paul's exposition of the fruit and effects of justification against the backcloth of the Christ-Adam analogy, which he sees as grounding the way in which our sinfulness is swallowed up in the grace of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, he sees against the background of chapter 5 as showing how grace has a tendency to sanctification over against the criticized tendency to antinomianism. And of course, again, this will be a point at which Calvin will stress, by way of apologetic defense, the integrity of the gospel proclamation of the Reformers over against the critique of the Roman Catholic Church, that you preach this free grace and everybody is going to end up doing what they want. He rather neatly summarizes Romans chapter 7 by saying that Paul then goes on in this context of the exposition of grace and righteousness to expound the use of the law in what he calls an impartial discussion. Chapter 8 then underlines the consolations of grace in the principle that there is no condemnation, and shows how Paul anticipates objections to the principle of divinely wrought righteousness by grace. First of all, in the way in which he answers the question, but surely our present distresses interrupt the principle of God's grace, and then by his demonstration that our present distresses actually serve to promote the salvation which is ours through grace. Chapters 9 to 11, he says, take up the question of how the Jews relate to this, and chapters 12 to 15 provide a series of exhortations to godly living. Chapter 12 containing general rules, chapter 13 the role of magistrates, 14 to 15 dealing with the strong and the weak in the church, and 16 providing both greetings and what Calvin calls admonible precepts. Well, what are we to do with this? My approach here is simply to try, as we work our way through the commentary on Romans, to hit some of the high points of Calvin's exposition. And so I'm going to work, as it were, seriatim very quickly through his exposition. I'll note something about every chapter, I think, but there are some passages in particular I think it would be helpful for us to drop down on and reflect on Calvin's teaching. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, of course, provide the introduction and the theme. Calvin immediately makes an interesting little note about Paul's use of the name Paul, and comments on the fact that Paul uses this Roman name partly because, as the apostle to the Gentiles, the use of a Roman rather than a Jewish name is likely to cause less offense. Here he is, as the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to Rome, the capital city of the Gentile world, presenting to the Christians there his credentials in order that they may, as it were, become his supporting and sending church as he looks towards his mission to Spain. Against that background, in 16 and 17, he gives us the theme of the gospel, and then in 1:18 to 3:20 underscores the necessity of the gospel. Wherein does the necessity of the gospel lie, he asks. His answer lies in the universal sinful condition and guilt of the whole of humanity. And here, particularly in 1:18 to 1:32, he is A, particularly strong, and B, what he says needs to be coalesced with his exposition in the Institutes. Because what he is doing here, and this is very distinctive, one might say, in the Calvinistic stream of understanding and using the letter to the Romans. What he is doing here is picking up Paul's emphasis on the clarity of divine revelation in the general order of the universe, the universality of that divine revelation, and the sufficiency of that revelation as a revelation of the character of God. Calvin obviously is not committed to a principle of natural theology. It's one of the distinctives of the Institutes that he basically ignores any systematization of the classical arguments or proofs for the existence of God. But the interesting thing that he does in that connection, in ignoring by and large the classical proofs, is nevertheless to notice that the material out of which those classical proofs are composed is material of revelation. And a very strong emphasis in his commentary, even more so in the Institutes at this point, is to understand that the depth of human responsibility and guilt is grounded in the adequacy and clarity of the revelation of God's character that is given to us in the way things are. And in that connection, he moves between the notion of the clarity of revelation in creation, on the one hand, and the invasion of revelation in the individual, on the other hand. He's particularly emphatic on the point that the revelation of God is not only displayed in the theater of the universe, but it is invasive of the individual who lives in that universe. The things that may be known about God are not merely, for Calvin, clearly revealed as it were, objectively, but they are clearly revealed in terms of the grip that the objective has upon the subjective, clearly revealed in man, as well as clearly revealed to man. A principle he picks up later on when he's discussing Romans 2:14 in terms of the notion that he works with in the Institutes of the universal experience of the semen religionis, the seed of religion that he believes is implanted in the life, in the mindset of every individual. So the interesting thing about the way in which Calvin works with Romans 1:18 to 32 is by way of contrast with the kind of mindset that says, well, all that stuff out there will never lead you to salvation, so you can ignore it. Rather than operating with general revelation in that way, forget general revelation, go to Jesus. Calvin's understanding of what Paul is doing in Romans is almost the reverse of that. He understands Paul to be saying in Romans, you will never understand how desperately you need to go to Jesus until you understand how guilty you are for not knowing God through the revelation of himself that he has given to you. The depth of human guilt is integrally related in Calvin, as he believes in Paul, to the clarity and sufficiency of the revelation that God has given in nature. The problem, if one could put it this way, the problem does not lie out there, but in here. But we never grasp how deep the problem in here is until we see the clarity and sufficiency of what God has shown in the created order. So against that background in 1:18 to 1:32, he moves on to speak of the way in which the guilt of both Jew and Gentile is to be underlined. He's particularly interested in that connection with the guilt of the Jew, partly I think because he sees this analogy between the condition of men and women in, as it were, the old covenant community and the spiritual condition of men and women in the contemporary world, the contemporary religious world towards which he is speaking. He's very careful to underline the privileges that God has given to the Jewish people, but emphasizes how insufficient these privileges are unless they are grasped and their significance is received through faith. Unless privileges are received through faith, Calvin argues, they contribute to guilt rather than to salvation. And it's against that kind of, or within that kind of matrix of his understanding of analogies between the Old Testament church and the world of the contemporary church that he makes comparisons between, for example, the privileges of circumcision under the Old Covenant and the privileges that are testified to in the gift of baptism in the New Covenant. As he traces Paul's well-known argument to its conclusion, he underlines that underneath all of this guilt is the lack of the fear of God, the bridle which, he says, restrains wickedness. In that connection, in the section, is it 3:10 to 3:20, where Paul has this catena of quotations from the Old Testament. Calvin's particularly interesting here because he gives us an example of how he tries to get inside the New Testament's use of Old Testament quotations and work with them. For example, the citation in Romans 3:12, in which Paul's quoting Psalm 14:1 to 3. Here is David complaining of his enemies, and this, Calvin says, is set before us because in himself David foreshadows a type of the kingdom of Christ. And it's within that typological connection between old and new that an Old Testament quotation can be used in a New Testament context. He raises the question in the citation from Isaiah in Romans 3:17, How does this apply? Here Paul is bringing the whole human race before the bar of divine justice. How can he do that? By citing a statement that Isaiah makes of Israel. Doesn't that apply to Israel? How can he cite that, as it were, of the whole of humanity? And the connecting logic for Calvin is this. If what Isaiah says is true of Israel, the chosen people of God, then how much more will it be true of the whole of humanity? And you see his mind, and I think it's very interesting, in light of the fact that this mind is only 29 or 30 years old, trying to get inside the apostolic logic in the way in which Old Testament scriptures are used in terms of New Testament application, and in the recognition of the fact that the link, the logical link in the usage, is not always the same, nor is it always straightforward. So he is, in general, I think, worth looking at whenever he comes to a passage in which the Old Testament is being cited in the New. What may be even more interesting in that connection is the discovery when he comes to the discussion of the term works of the law, that he is, one might say, almost as conscious in his time as we are in our time, that this is a phrase that is open to more than one possible interpretation. And it's very interesting, and I'll not go into this in detail, but it's very interesting to notice how he argues through his case over against the idea that the works of the law is a reference to the ceremonial law. And if you're familiar at all with the discussion in Pauline studies in the last couple of decades or so, particularly over the issue of what are the works of the law, it will really astonish you to see the way in which Calvin works with this and resists the interpretation that Paul is speaking here exclusively about the ceremonial law. Indeed, he argues in that context that if the works prescribed by the law cannot justify, then a maiori, there are no works of any kind that can justify. So here he is moving, as it were, from the particular Judaistic context in which Paul is writing to the Reformation context in which he is speaking. And by the employment of an a maiori argument, he's saying, this is how we are able to move from discussion of the works of the law, whatever they may be, to works of any kind. Because if an individual cannot be justified by the works of the law, there cannot be any works that can conceivably justify. And so he, in that way, seeks to subvert confidence in all human works in order to bring the reader of Paul's letter to the recognition of the need to be justified exclusively by grace. And so, 3:21 following, he provides a fairly straightforward exposition of the way in which we are justified by grace alone, and emphasizes, in support of Luther and over against Rome, that when we say that we are justified by faith, we mean we are justified by faith alone. What may not be true linguistically is necessitated theologically, since if in Christ we are justified freely by God's mercy alone, we must be justified by mercy in a way that comes to us by faith alone. And in, again, in that context, as he does also, if you're familiar with the Institutes, you will have noticed this, he suddenly becomes his most Aristotelian in speaking about the relationship between justification and faith, in the use of a fourfold pattern of causation. Again, I think just in passing, this is a very interesting thing, because in some of the discussion about the difference between Calvin and those who followed on, there's been a kind of boo-hurrah theory in connection with Aristotle, and Aristotle who for some reason or another is so often associated with 17th century rather than 16th century theology before Beza, is always given the boo, but here is Calvin, and he is quite simply Aristotelian in the way in which he analyzes how it is that we are justified by God's grace. The efficient cause of our justification is the mercy of God, the material cause is the blood of Christ, the formal cause is faith, which is conceived in us by the Word, and the final cause is the glory of the justice and goodness of God. Now, in this connection, as we've noted now, not quite ad nauseam, as you would expect, Calvin's very sensitive to the Roman polemic. But it's interesting that in the way in which he deals with it here, and I think we find this in other parts as well, we're able, as it were, to minimize the immediate context in which Calvin is speaking by the recognition, as Calvin himself recognizes, that Roman Catholic theology is the epidemic theology of the natural man, that the natural man is by nature religiously semi-Pelagian. And Calvin is constantly seeking to unmask this semi-Pelagianism and underscore the inadequacy either of self-sufficiency or of the principle that heaven will help those who help themselves. I was very struck as a kind of Shakespearean comic interlude here, watching on American TV once a seniors golf tournament, and at one fairly critical point in the tournament, Chichi Rodriguez holed an absolutely enormous putt, and went through his kind of sword routine and all the rest of it. And then, because the microphone was near enough to hear what he was saying, he turned to his caddy and said, "Heaven helps them who help themselves." And I thought, my goodness, semi-Pelagianism on the seniors golf. What on earth is happening? But it's epidemic. It is absolutely epidemic. And I think for that reason, the way in which Calvin needles into the conscience is as helpful for us now as it was in the 16th century. Chapter 4, then, is seen by Calvin, rightly I think, as an appeal to the illustrations of Abraham and David to vindicate this way of justification as always the way of divine justification. And here let me just pick out two places where he says a number of things that are generally helpful. One is the paragraph or paragraphs in which he picks up what Paul says in Romans 4, 11 to 12 about circumcision and applies them to sacraments in general. That is a very helpful section, not least because I think he grasps the point that the sacraments point Christward before they point manward. And the sacraments contain, as it were, symbolically two parts to them. One being the forgiveness of sins, and the other newness of life. And this for Calvin is really deeply integrated into his view of the relationship between Christ and the sacraments. Just as justification and sanctification, righteousness, imputed righteousness, and transforming righteousness can never be separated from each other, so in the fundamental signs of the gospel, this principle is displayed to us. There is no forgiveness emblemized in baptism without that same sign emblemizing newness of life. There is no forgiveness emblemized in the Lord's Supper without that same symbol emblemizing the fellowship in which we walk with Christ in sanctification. Second element of Romans 4, in which he is, I think, particularly interesting, is his exposition of the idea that Abraham is the heir of the world in Romans 4:13. And this is interesting because it gives us an insight into the way in which Calvin's mind works Christologically. And he makes six points which, if I can tease them out, are as follows. First of all, we understand from Scripture that Christ is the true heir of all the blessings of God. This is the principle of Hebrews 1:2. Christ is the heir, Hebrews 1:2. What does Christ do in terms of this metaphor of heir and inheritance? Well, second point, Christ regains the inheritance that was forfeited by Adam. Which promised inheritance was an inheritance of lordship over the whole of the creation. Thirdly, this inheritance lost by Adam to be regained by Christ, the true heir, is under the old covenant expressed typologically by the land of Canaan. The original inheritance, if one can put it this way, is a physical inheritance. That physical inheritance is the inheritance which Christ regains. It is appropriate, therefore, in terms of this hermeneutic, that the symbol of the final inheritance should itself be a physical reality, a land, Canaan, as the type of the final inheritance. This inheritance is now realized in Christ, principally because he is risen from the grave. He is able to say that now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and the apostles, as it were, by way of evangelistic strategy, go and claim the heavens and the earth for Jesus Christ. Fifthly, those who are in Christ, the true heir, who has now entered into his inheritance, those who are in Christ already have a taste of that inheritance here and now. And here is, if you're familiar with the Institutes, you'll already know, and he doesn't state the antithesis here, but in the Institutes, very clear about the difference between his own understanding of the Christian's relationship to this world and Augustine's understanding. Augustine's understanding, Calvin sees as essentially, avoid it if you possibly can. Calvin's understanding is, these things have been given us in this world to enjoy. These things have been given us in this world to enjoy. Because we are sinners, we are always in danger of destroying the things that God has given to enjoy. And therefore we need to exercise self-discipline and even moderation. But that this world is here for us to enjoy is not simply, for Calvin, a kind of principle of convenience. It's the fruit of a Christological principle that the heir of all things is the one into fellowship with whom we have entered, he for whom all things were made, in order that he might enjoy them, has now begun to share this inheritance with those who are in him. And so, yes, against this background of the necessity for mortification as well as vivification, self-control, self-discipline, and moderation, against that background, because we are sinners, nevertheless, because we are in Jesus Christ, we have entered into the beginnings of our inheritance, and we therefore live in this world as those who abstain from sin and yet enjoy the good things that God has given to us. So that finally, the sixth point he makes in this connection, all of this inheritance will come to the people of God in the renewed heaven and earth. All of this inheritance will come to the people of God in the renewed heaven and earth. So that Calvin's final eschatology, although this is not something on which he writes at tremendous length, his final eschatology, if one can put it this way, is extremely solid. He does not look forward to, as it were, the immortality of the soul, but to the resurrection of the body, the renewal of all things, and the fulfillment, A, of what was typified by Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, and B, what has now come to consummation in Jesus Christ, the second and true Adam. So out of the illustration of Abraham as an example of justification by grace through faith, as it were, Calvin begins to weave the eschatological riches of the gospel from the notion that he is the heir of the future world. When you move from the end of Romans chapter 4 to the beginning of Romans chapter 5, there's always a question, what's the connecting link here in Paul's mind? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. For Calvin, the connecting link in Paul's mind is that Paul is now illustrating the assertions he's made about justification by faith, bringing peace with God, through a discussion of the effects which that justification has. And he therefore goes through 5:1-11. What then, and this is the second question that arises analytically in Romans 5, what then is the relationship between Romans 5:1-11 and 12-21, this extraordinary segment in which we move from the way in which we are justified by faith to this very deep and difficult analogy between Christ and Adam? Calvin's answer to that is that while in 5:1-11 Paul is illustrating the assertions of justification by grace through faith by their effects, now in 5:12-21 he is enlarging on this. He is enlarging on this by a comparison of opposites. If the purpose of Christ's work, bear in mind what he said on 4:13 about Abraham and Christ as the heir of all things, if the purpose of Christ's work is to restore everything that is lost in Adam, then we will only see what we have to gain in Christ by an exploration of what Adam has lost. In other words, and here he grasps a point that sometimes I think has been skewed because of the fascination in Romans 5:12-21 with the nature of imputation, particularly in relationship to the sin of Adam. I think there's something of a tendency in systematic theology to treat Romans 5:12-21 as though what it were about were the sin of Adam and how that sin is imputed to us, or how we participate in that sin. But Calvin grasps the point that Adam here stands as a foil to Jesus Christ in order that we may see, by way of this comparison of opposites, how it is that the inheritance that is given to us in Jesus Christ is an inheritance that, as it were, swallows up the greatness of our sin. Just a word about this, because 5:12-21 is a total minefield of exegetical and theological issues. Calvin's view of the relationship between Adam and humanity on one side of the analogy that has been and continues to be debated is that Paul is expounding a doctrine of some kind of mediate imputation. That is to say, when Paul says that all sinned, he neither means simply each individual sinned, nor does he mean that all sinned in the one act of the one man. Calvin's position and his understanding of Paul is that what the reference is here alluding to is that original sin which is ours as a result of the sin of Adam, hereditary depravity, on the basis of which, which is confirmed by our depraved actions, but on the basis of this hereditary depravity, all who thus sinned, all who share in Adam's sin, in the sense of sharing in his fallen nature, fall under the same judgment. And it's in this way, there is no doubt, the background to this is the question, how can we vindicate the righteousness of God's dealings with us when we did not voluntarily engage ourselves with the first sin of the first man? He says this fairly explicitly in commenting on 5:17, that we are condemned by Adam's sin, not by imputation alone, but because we too are guilty because of our nature. And actually, it's precisely at this point that Calvin says that there is a difference on the Christ side of the analogy, in this sense, that whereas on the Adam side of the analogy, we are condemned because we share in Adam's nature and share in Adam's actions, it is not so on the Christ side of the analogy. There is, as it were, mediated imputation of guilt through our common bond with Adam by nature. There is no mediated imputation of the righteousness of Christ. There is no point of contact within with the righteousness of Christ, although there is a point of contact within with the unrighteousness of Adam. And so the righteousness of God comes by faith, not by heredity. So now he's brought us to the end of chapter 5 and tried to show that what you have in 5:12 to 21 is the kind of basic theological grounding that demonstrates to you how the riches of God's grace in the gospel can be greater than the depth of human sinfulness. 6:1, and this touches him very deeply because it meets one of the great criticisms leveled by the Roman Catholic apologists over against the Reformation gospel. 6:1 through to the end of 6 deals with the most common objection to the totality and freedom of divine grace, namely, if grace is free, the implication and the consequence is going to be license. If grace is free, then the implication and the consequence is going to be license. Put another way, as it was, and you're familiar with this in Calvin, if an individual without works can be assured of salvation, then no individual is ever going to do any works. If you can get it for nothing and live as you please, then that's the way you will instinctively go. I remember being very struck by a statement in Robert Bellarmine, the great Roman Catholic counter-Reformation apologist, in which he says, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. And of course, I mean, you might think the greatest of all Protestant heresies from a Roman Catholic point of view might be something that seemed to be more central to the gospel, something to do with the work of Christ. But no, you see the logic of that. Assurance. Because if a man can be assured of salvation, it means salvation must come without any human contribution or qualification. So long as there is an iota of contribution to my justification, I can never be sure of my salvation because I'm never sure I've really filled the gap point. And Calvin here is then taking up Paul's wrestling with this accusation and criticism, that the freeness and fullness of grace is bound to lead to license. And of course he finds great consolation in the fact that the criticism leveled against Paul is exactly the same criticism that's being leveled against him. Ergo, is it not likely that the gospel he is preaching is identical to the gospel that Paul was preaching? And he follows the kind of twofoldness of Paul's response. First of all, the kind of immediate radical rejection, God forbid, meganoito, the recognition that sin and grace don't mix. Even without working it out, he is saying, the person who has grasped grace knows that grace operates against sin and not to produce sin. And then the theological response, the reasoned through exposition. And Calvin's basic point here is that unless, and he makes this point later on again on Romans 8:13, unless we sever Christ in two, we can never separate justification and sanctification. Sanctification is never the grounds for justification, but justification never actually exists apart from sanctification. Because justification comes to us, and here one would need to turn to the Institutes to see the enlargement of his exposition of this. Justification comes only to those who are in Christ. But those who are in Christ are in not only a justifying Christ, but a sanctifying Christ. And we can no more sever justification and sanctification in the believer than we can sever the death of Christ from his resurrection. So justification never appears apart from regeneration, is the point that he is making. And of course, for Calvin, regeneration really means the whole course of our renewal. Sometimes he uses it in the same kind of quasi-technical sense it's used in later Reformed theology, but by and large he uses it as a description of the restoration, reordering, reformation of the whole of life, and not just of the kind of inaugural point of Christian beginnings, which is why you can read in the Institutes statements that might make Calvin out to be an Arminian if understood. Fosters the disease it's given to cure. And as an aside, you know, if you're familiar with Calvin's sermons, you'll have noticed there are very few funny stories. A number of months ago I was reading through Calvin's letters, absolutely astonished to find in the same letter, twice in the same letter, I wish I'd made a note, he says, "We had a jolly good laugh." And you're kind of taken aback. His sermons are not full of funnies, and they're not full of what today would be regarded as affecting stories. But the power of Calvin's preaching, I think, is partly seen in his ability to weave the common things of life into the way in which he expresses things. And I personally find that quite encouraging. I'm not either instinctively or by commitment the world's greatest storyteller as a preacher, but it can be very helpful to see the way in which Calvin is constantly expressing things in a fashion that actually puts the gospel right into where people are. And here's an illustration of it, the medicine for sin never fosters the disease it's given to cure. I mean, there's a 3-minute illustration in that one statement. And his commentaries, and especially sermons, are absolutely full of this. If you don't have much imagination, I can hardly believe I'm saying this, if you don't have much imagination, a patient reading of Calvin, asking the question, not what is he saying here technically, but rather the question, what is he doing here homiletically, will stimulate you enormously. Well, that's an aside. So there's the radical rejection, there's the reasoned response, and there is the illustration of this principle, that this truth, that believers united to Christ have died to sin and been raised to newness of life, is set forth in the very act of baptism, which is both a washing for forgiveness, a mortification in death, and a resurrection to newness of life. And he's excellent in this context, over against what you might think of as the kind of higher life period of evangelicalism. He is excellent on the principle that what Paul is doing in Romans 6 is not providing a series of exhortations, but an explanation of how it is if you're a Christian believer. Now, having said that, and I shouldn't spend much time on that, having said that, in my own view, there are elements of the exegesis of Romans 6 that were not well understood at the time of the Reformation, and I suspect not very well understood in the Reformed tradition until perhaps the tail end of the 19th century and the 20th century. They didn't always have the tools or the perspective that more recent commentators on Romans 5 and 6 tend to have. And so I think in Calvin there is a tendency to become a little muddled when it comes to Paul saying that the old man has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin has been destroyed. His understanding wavers between, and I think this is the sign that he probably himself wasn't kind of absolutely at bedrock in this point. It wavers between emphasizing the notion that the new man emerges upon the death of the old man, and on the other hand, the recognition that somehow or another the old man still seems to be on the go. He has a very interesting comment in this connection, which I think really kind of gets you right to the heart of his struggle. There are commentators with whom Calvin's familiar who note the fact that Paul uses in verse 6 of Romans 6 the expression crucified. And he puts it like this. They claim that Paul uses the language of crucifixion because the old man is still in the process of dying. The old man is still alive and in some measure flourishes. Now, it's his comment on that I think is very interesting. He says, this is true, but it's not what Paul is teaching here. In other words, on one hand, he grasps that something different is being said in the text, but theologically, his position is, in some sense, the old man has died. In some sense, the old man is still around. And in that connection, I think later commentators, not by no stretch of the imagination, all of them, but some later commentators, whose names are tucked away in my head, are a good deal clearer, helping us to put Romans 6 against the background of the language and the dimensions that Paul has expounded in Romans 5, 12 to 21. But the overall principle Calvin grasps well, namely that the death of Christ deals not only with the guilt of sin, but with the dominion of sin. The death of Christ deals not only with the guilt of sin, but the dominion of sin. The bottom line of which, 6:14, is that the Christian is no longer under law, but under grace. And it's that principle thrown out in 6:14 that Calvin thinks Paul is now picking up at the beginning of chapter 7. The principle, we're no longer under the law but under grace, raises for Paul, Calvin says, the role of the law. In what sense is it abrogated? And he gives in that connection a very interesting little summary of what he thinks Paul is saying in Romans 7, 1 to 6. First, that the law was our husband, under whose yoke we were held, until the law became dead to us. Second, after the death of the law, Christ took us to himself, freeing us from the law and joining us to himself. Third, being united to Christ who has been raised from the dead, we ought to cleave to Christ alone. And fourth, as the life of Christ is eternal after his resurrection, so we shall never be divorced from him. But that being said, Calvin holds, because of his view of the nature of the Christian man or woman, that wherever the law is operative apart from the Spirit, it incites rather than subdues the flesh. It reveals sin. Although in parenthesis, as Paul says, it is not in itself sinful. That raises the question of how Calvin views 7:14 to 25, and he does that very simply in the manner of the later Augustine. There is a portrayal here of the regenerate man's struggles. But he doesn't, I think, sometimes it's not altogether clear what Calvin is saying, despite his aspirations. I think what he's saying here is, this is a portrayal of the regenerate man's struggles. But it's there not simply to portray the regenerate man's struggles, but to give us an illustration, the clearest of illustrations, because this is the regenerate man, of the perpetual conflict between the law and whatever is fallen in human nature. Yes, he says, by the Spirit the law may produce wholesome fruit in the regenerate. But that simply further underlines the fact that where there is deviation in the life of the regenerate, that deviation comes not from the law, but from the flesh. And he adds a note, he doesn't state it explicitly, but he's obviously thinking of the way over the years the commentators have cited those words of Ovid, you know, that I see the better and pursue it, but it's the worse that I do. And he says, this has nothing whatsoever to do with that. This is a totally different dimension of reality, which is experienced exclusively by the believer. But because it's experienced by the believer, it undergirds for us the righteousness of the law over against the fallenness of the sinful nature. Number of other things that he says in that connection which are helpful, which I'll ignore, as I also will almost everything that he says in Romans chapter 8. Here he sees Paul now mounting up on this basis, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, to display to us the wonder of freedom from being condemned by sin. And one thing that I think is worthy of note, because of the word association between Calvin and predestination, is the way in which in this context, in Romans chapter 8, he focuses in his discussion on predestination on that towards which believers are predestined, namely conformity to the likeness of Christ, particularly in terms of the believer bearing the cross and entering into glory. I better not tell you. Going back to what I said in connection with his teaching on predestination and reprobation in his exposition of John's Gospel, very sensitive in his exposition of these points to the context in which the exposition takes place in the New Testament. Well, that immediately brings us to chapters 9 to 11. Notice how in Romans, Calvin is, in an ongoing way, keeping on asking the question, why does this passage follow the previous section? Why does Romans 9 to 11 follow what has been said in Romans 1 to 8? His answer to that is that in 9 to 11, Paul is dealing with a potential offense to Paul's teaching about God's righteousness. And in addition, clearing himself of the charges that Calvin believes Paul was facing of being antagonistic to his own people. So that 9 to 11 is a kind of double whammy in Calvin's mind. On the one hand, Paul is defending himself. It seems by going to the Gentiles, he despises the Jews. On the other hand, by way of contrast, Paul now goes on to say that his heart is broken for the Jews. They are his kinsmen according to the flesh. On the other hand, here is Paul teaching the fulfillment of the covenant dealings of God and the proclaiming the righteousness of God. Doesn't the rejection of the gospel by the Jews stand in marked contradiction to that? And Paul then, against the background of Old Testament teaching, Calvin understands, is affirming the righteousness of God in these events of providence, because these events of providence are actually consistent with, rather than contradictory of, the teaching that's found in Old Testament scripture. And as you would expect, he goes on to deal with the principles that the promise of God has not fallen to the ground. Because the fall of Israel is not, as it were, universal. Paul himself is a believer, and because the fall of Israel is not final. As you would expect, in 9, he deals with the issues of predestination and election. And here again is one of those points at which it's helpful to have side by side what he's saying in the Romans commentary with the larger exposition of predestination and reprobation that there is in Book 3, chapters 21 to 24, just in terms of theology and apology. There's material in 3:21 to 24 that simply doesn't appear in his discussion in Romans chapter 9. What does he say in this connection? Well, four things. First of all, he wants to emphasize that the salvation of the godly has no higher cause than the divine goodness. And there is no higher cause in the destruction of the reprobate than the justice of God. In other words, what Calvin is essentially saying is, in the discriminating mercy of God, one must never locate the grounds for the discrimination between the elect and the reprobate in either the elect or the reprobate. It's an absolutely fundamental point in his understanding. Yes, he's saying that in terms of the discrimination in the decree of God between the elect and the reprobate, one must never find the grounds for the discrimination in either the elect or the reprobate. Do that on one side or the other, or on both sides, and for Calvin, as he believes for Paul, you've actually dissolved the gospel instantaneously, and it's no more of grace. So the grounds for the distinction between elect and reprobate are to be found exclusively in the mind and will of God. The justice of that reprobation, the justice of that reprobation may indeed be grounded in the sinfulness of the reprobate, but for Calvin that's a different matter altogether. So, first of all, he's saying the general principle, salvation has no higher cause than divine goodness. Destruction has no higher cause than the justice of God. Second, this pattern, election and rejection, or perhaps even better, election and preterition, passing over, this pattern, which Paul sees within the outworking of the New Covenant in the proclamation of the Gospel, is not a novelty to the New Covenant, but was always true in the days of the Old Covenant. There too, election had its basis in the divine goodness, not in human merit. There too, preterition had its origin in the divine will, and not in any distinction between the reprobate and the elect in themselves. And when push comes to shove for Calvin in terms of his understanding of what Paul is doing in Romans 9, he wants to emphasize, not least when Paul says, "Who are you, man, to answer back to God?" that it should be a principal point in our theology that the Lord is exempt from the necessity of displaying the same grace to all. The Lord is exempt from the necessity of displaying the same grace to all. He passes by those he wills. He elects for salvation those he wills. And he does this not on the grounds of any distinction between them, but simply on the grounds of his own sovereign good pleasure. And then he says, and I think this, whatever you make of what precedes, this is on the money. He says, of course our flesh seeks to call God to account and cries out, this is not fair. And very gently, because there is a gentle side to Calvin, he pauses and he says, we need to recognize that predestination really is a labyrinth. We're talking here about the mind of the Almighty. But, he says, doesn't the fact that this protest arises underline the fact that this is what Paul is actually teaching? The protest that arises against our proclamation at this point, Calvin says, is exactly the protest that Paul says was arising against his proclamation. Isn't that proof positive that our understanding at this point is akin to Paul's own understanding? And then it's at this point he says, there are lots of things that we can say here about the justice of God. And in parenthesis, you need to say, see Institutes 3:21-24, where he will deal with the issue in a kind of more systematic way. He says that there are things we could say here about the divine justice, but when we get to this point where, having pointed others to the supremacy of God, the freedom of God to distinguish among sinners, elect and reprobate, when we get to the point of questioning God's right and authority to do this, the appropriate response is simply to say, who are you, a mere man, to question the Almighty? And he sees this kind of response as an evidence, not of human inquiry, but of human sinfulness. In 10, he goes on then to, as it were, work out in detail the responsibility of the Jewish people for their rejection of Christ and the gospel. In other words, he's still dealing with the same issue, but he's, as it were, moved onto a different parallel plane from the question of the divine sovereignty to the question of the error of the Jewish pursuit of righteousness. Here, again, it's important, but I say it just in parenthesis, Calvin understands the crux in Romans 10:4 to be teleological. Christ, he believes Paul is saying, is the end in the sense of the completion and the perfection of the law. The law in all its points points us to Jesus Christ for righteousness. The Jew, having missed this, has pursued righteousness according to the flesh rather than according to revelation. And it's in the contrast between this righteousness which comes by faith and a righteousness that is zealously pursued by works that the compulsion in Paul's ministry arises. He's particularly interesting, if you've puzzled over the citation in the middle of Romans 10 about ascension and descent. He's particularly interesting in his comments on that, but time forbids me, if not Calvin, to explore that. What then does he make when he turns to chapter 11 of the future outworking of God's covenant? He notes in Romans 11 that Paul might simply here seem to be acquiescing to the idea that God's people have been cut off and the covenant abolished. Is that not the tendency of what he is saying? No, says Calvin, Paul points out that he is proof of the reverse. The rejection, whatever it involves, is not wholesale. Paul himself is a believer. Furthermore, the rejection of Christ by the Jews does not destroy the promise of God. The promise of God will be fulfilled. God has not cast them all off. And furthermore, the children of the flesh have never per se been the children of God. As then, so now, there is a remnant according to God's grace. That's the theological principle. The providential principle is that the Jews have rejected the gospel and it's come to the Gentiles. What then will the fullness of the Gentiles mean but resurrection from the dead? And here, you can't help but feeling that Calvin, as it were, comes to the edge of something and then moves on in a way that is either tantalizing or almost irritating. You want to ask him, but nail down what Paul means when he says that all Israel will be saved. And here is what he actually says. Many understand this of the Jewish people, as if Paul was saying that religion was to be restored to them as before. But I extend the word Israel to include all the people of God in this sense. When the Gentiles have come in, the Jews will at the same time return from their defection. The salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be drawn from both, will thus be completed, and yet in such a way that the Jews, as the firstborn in the family of God, may obtain the first place. That's a particularly interesting comment he makes, because often in discussions of this passage, when Calvin is alluded to, the one thing that is stated is Calvin understands all Israel to be the church. And he does. But that's not the only thing he says. In a sense, it's not the most important thing he says. And although he doesn't expand on it in any sense here, it does seem fairly clear to me that he has some kind of expectation, totally undefined, of the ongoing conversion of Jews and the salvation of all Israel. And this very tantalizing statement at the end, in such a way that the Jews, as the firstborn in the family of God, may obtain the first place. It's one of those places where you want to get into the TARDIS and get back to Calvin lying on his bed or wherever dictating this and say, just give us another couple of paragraphs. However, since you've often thought that of the Apostle Paul, it's, well, Calvin is then able to pick up all this and in 12 to 15 expound the way in which this righteousness which comes by grace through faith, justifying and sanctifying the believer, leads to, and this is a big kind of idea, not just in his individual soteriology, but in his universal soteriology. I don't mean universalism, but his notion that Christ will restore all things to himself. The righteousness which comes to us as a gift is worked in us in order to produce the reordering of our lives individually, in community, in relationship to society, and eventually in terms of the structure of the whole of human existence. That begins by the reordering of the will, the mindset, Romans 12, 1-2, in consecration to the Lord. So that the work of regeneration, which Calvin understands to involve the entire renewal of the individual, not just the inception of new spiritual life, the work of regeneration is, in its essence for Calvin, a work of reordering, in which what has been disordered and is disorderly because of human sinfulness is reordered, restructured, renormalized, one might say, by the grace of God. And this is applied in chapter 12 to the life of the church and to the use of gifts, the relationship between the Christian and the world, especially with respect to public authority in chapter 13, and in the kind of interimness of the church's existence, in the different speeds at which Christian believers enter into their freedom in chapters 14 and 15, in which he deals with the conflict in, presumably in the church or churches at Rome, between the weak and the strong, debates over diets and days. There's so many things he says in that connection that are of such great practical usefulness, particularly that the strength of those who regard themselves as strong must never function in a way that destroys those who are weak. It's always fascinated me that the people who say, I have a strong conscience, Christians today who say, I have a strong conscience about something, actually fit into Paul's category of the weaker brother. For that reason, because that certainly has not gone from the life of the church, what Calvin has to say here is again particularly helpful, as incidentally his analogous section on Christian freedom in Institutes 319 He has some marvellous practical things to say there about this balance between the exercise of Christian freedom and the possession of Christian freedom. He's marvellous on the principle that Paul enunciates in Romans 14 and 15, that it's not necessary for me to exercise freedom in order to enjoy that freedom. I can enjoy the freedom without feeling the necessity to exercise it. And Calvin's very conscious of the principle that if you feel the need to exercise it, it may be that rather than being free, you've found yourself again in a kind of bondage. He's very telling in this context, and you see it again the way in which he deals with hypocrisy in John's Gospel. He's very telling on the fact that you bend over backwards for the Christian who is genuinely weak. But as Calvin says in 3:19 of the Institutes, when it comes to the Pharisee who insists that you subjugate your freedom to his bondage, he says, when the gospel is at stake, if I put it rather crudely, just go and kick the guy in the teeth. He has no patience whatsoever for this kind of Pharisaic hypocrisy in the life of the church that causes bondage rather than promotes freedom. Well, finally, out of all this, in 1513, Calvin sees Paul returning to where he began, commending his work and his universal vision for the gospel out of a desire to see the gospel spread. One final footnote, at least I thought it was an interesting one, when it comes to his discussion of Phoebe. How does he handle Phoebe? Interestingly, he just goes to 1 Timothy 5:10 and to the ministry of the widows and says, that must be where she belonged. You want to ask Calvin questions about should there be deaconesses in the church? Don't bother asking. Well, time's gone. Couple of things by way of conclusion. First of all, remember that Calvin's only 30 years old when he writes this. You know, he does do some revision of these commentaries, but if you're 30 years old, this is a fairly remarkable piece of work. Second, don't put Calvin down beside Doug Moo and measure the thickness. I'm tempted to say, never mind the thickness, feel the quality. In this sense, that given his original vision of lucidity and brevity, he's gone a good length in fulfilling the vision. And the third thing is that for all the caveats all of us would have in all of Calvin's commentaries, one way or another, it would be foolish to dismiss him because we have these caveats, partly, if not largely, because he is a great conversation partner in wrestling through the teaching of every part of Scripture, and not least when we come to Romans. Okay, the bell?
No, that's just someone calling.
Okay. Good.